Well, friends, if you'll take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 19. If you're following along in the chair Bible, you can find this on page 879. We're looking together at Luke 19, verses 41 to 48. And before we read Scripture together, let's seek the Lord again in prayer. Gracious Father, we come into your presence knowing that there is one thing needful for us, and that is to be like Mary and to sit at the feet of Jesus and to hear of him. Lord, we pray that as we listen to our good shepherd, that we would receive what he has to say, that we would follow him carefully. Lord, may the voice of our King strike our hearts and be welcomed, for we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. If you would, please, if you're able, stand for the reading of God's holy word. Again, Luke 19, starting in verse 41. And when he, that is Jesus, drew near and saw the city, this is the city of Jerusalem, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now, they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Well, this is God's holy word. Brethren, please be seated. Well, we come this morning to a heavy text. And I tell you that at the front end, not to apologize for the sermon, but to just direct you. This is a very sobering passage of Scripture. And we need to ready ourselves to hear the words of our Lord to us. I mentioned last week that our previous passage that we considered is often called the triumphal entry. But in Luke, we saw it's really only a triumphal procession. Jesus is drawing near to the city, that is Jerusalem, upon the praises of many, but he hasn't yet entered the city. In fact, even in our text this morning, he doesn't initially enter the city. But when he does, though the acclaim of multitudes is still ringing in our ears, and if they weren't, the rocks would be crying out, nevertheless, suddenly, things don't seem so triumphant. Indeed, the triumph on display as Jesus has manifested his authority, fulfills prophecy, receives praise, in our text is now turned into tragedy. For while the king is hailed by multitudes, in reality, he's rejected by nearly all. The spiritual condition of Jerusalem is dismal, and it moves Jesus to crying and confrontation. As we look together at this tragic entry to the holy city, we're going to note four things together making our way through the passage. First, I want you to see with me tears of Jesus. Tears of Jesus. Now, in the last few verses prior to what I read to you, despite the unbelief and criticism of the Pharisees, we've been riding high with Jesus. We've sung Psalm 118 in praise of Jesus. We've celebrated the miracles of Jesus. We've seen that Jesus is the prophesied Messiah as he fulfills Zechariah 9. We've joined all creation in praise, submitting to Jesus like that donkey, that young colt does, eager to bless Jesus like the rocks. But now, as if you're shifting gears with someone who doesn't know how to use the clutch, Luke jars us, moving us from this grand celebration to a great lament. Verse 41, and when he, Jesus, drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. This verse seems totally anticlimactic. The crowds are still praising, and Jesus stops to weep. If we're honest, this is not the story we would write. It's certainly not the triumphalistic expectations of the disciples, because that suffering Messiah concept still hasn't gripped their hearts. But Jesus knows what is to come. He knows the darkness awaiting him personally, but further, he knows the darkness in the hearts of these people and what it means for their future. So as Jesus kind of descends the Mount of Olives with a view of the city in full panoramic display, his soul is suddenly moved to anguish. And as it is, two Old Testament texts really should come to mind. One of them we probably wouldn't remember at all, but it's King David, who also wept on the Mount of Olives, 2 Samuel 15. But David was fleeing the city as Absalom had seized the throne and sought his father's death. So David wept over the turmoil caused by his own sin, how the sword would never leave his house. He wept over the wickedness of Absalom. He wept over the chaos of God's people here in division and warfare and oppression. But Jesus weeps in our text, not as a man on the run like David. He weeps while coming into the city in apparent triumph. He weeps though he's the rightful king and people are calling him such. And that brings to mind a second text, Isaiah 53. Now, Isaiah 53 is the fourth servant song of Isaiah, all prophesying of the coming servant of the Lord. It actually starts in Isaiah 52, where it tells us that Jesus, the coming king, will be exalted and lifted high. Probably actually talking about the cross itself, but it looks like that, isn't it? When Jesus is on that colt riding into the city, he looks exalted and lifted high. But ultimately, he will be the king rejected. Isaiah goes on to say, he was despised and rejected by many, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. A man of sorrows. Jesus is characterized by the anguish of soul. Now, we've seen this grief emerge once before in Luke 13, when Jesus said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood, and you were not willing." Now, doesn't it seem like they're willing when we hear all the praise of these people? Doesn't it say to us that they really believe Jesus is the king as they sing? Well, it seems that way. They're even quoting the text Jesus had mentioned back in Luke 13. "You will not see me, Jerusalem, until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" That's exactly the verse they're singing. Not all of them. Remember, the Pharisees aren't singing. But for most, even that song, it's sung in insincerity. Jesus isn't the king they want. And though multitudes had fled years ago to John to hear his preaching on repentance, the vast majority know nothing of repentance, nothing of a need for a Savior. They are not looking for the fountain for sin and uncleanness of the house of David. Therefore, Jesus weeps. Now, a few days back, though Luke doesn't record this story, Jesus had wept at Lazarus' tomb. We all remember it's the shortest verse of the Bible. Jesus wept. But that word indicated a soft, gentle, even quiet weeping. The word here is much stronger. It indicates a deep, audible sorrow. It is a loud lamentation. Like when Peter, who denied Christ three times, heard the rooster crow, went out and wept bitterly. That's the same word. This is an audible dirge, an agony of the soul that was visible. And it seems so incongruous with what is passing in front of our eyes, all this praise. But Jesus knows the real situation. And he says, amidst his weeping over the city, verse 42, look at the text. "Would that you," speaking of Jerusalem, "would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes." What are the things that make for peace? They're really simple. faith in the sent one of the Father, repentance from spiritual corruption, the end of a mere formal religion of worship with no heart based on pretense. But the Pharisees and scribes, with their facade of holiness, have preached peace through good deeds. Now, they don't deny grace. Remember in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, the Pharisee started by saying, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. He acknowledged God's grace, and thereby he fasted and he gave and he didn't exhort. But his trust wasn't in God's grace. It was, I did this, I did this, I did this. His trust was in himself. Likewise, the lawyer back in Luke 10, who asked Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? He was trying to justify himself, to declare himself righteous in view of his deeds. And do you see the religious leaders largely and the populace, they refuse to admit the depth of their sin. They will not see their spiritual sickness. They will not look away from themselves and to a redeemer to save their souls. They want a political redeemer. In fact, they've been using Jesus. Maybe you remember when Jesus fed the 5,000 that they were up the next morning to find him again to see if he had something more to fill their bellies. And he told them, you aren't working for the food that lasts, which is to believe in God's Son for eternal life. People had flocked to see Christ's miracles. They praised God for power at work, but they didn't come to Christ for rest. The religious leaders had even grumbled at Jesus. They insulted him. They watched him with suspicion. They committed blasphemy. They said the work he does in driving out demons, he does by the devil. It's all outrageous. The Maker has come to his own, and his own refused to receive him. That wickedness demands wrath. And here are a group of religious leaders preaching, like in Jeremiah's day, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Why do they do that? Because they are hardened in their sin, and they don't know what makes for peace. Well, brethren, what happens when sinners resist and resist and resist? God gives them over to their sin. It's reminiscent of Proverbs chapter 1, when God had warned people to turn from their sin. But here's what it said. Because they hated knowledge, and did not choose the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel, and despised all my reproof, therefore they shall eat the fruit of their ways. They've sown unbelief, and now they will reap God's hardening. End of verse 42. But now they, the things that make for peace, are hidden from your eyes. Do you understand the problem of the Jews is not ignorance here? It's undeniable that Jesus has supernatural power, but they still won't turn to him. They dig in their heels in spiritual rebellion, and therefore they're given over to blindness. What a chilling thing, dear people of God, that you can become so stubborn in your sin that God, as with Pharaoh, gives you over to hardness. And yet, how does Jesus respond to this? He weeps. He cries with heavy sobs. He sees these incredibly privileged Jews who have the Word of God, the covenants, the prophets, even God the Son in the flesh as one of them. And he can't refrain from tears because they despise it all. His weeping teaches us that Jesus loved like a brother those for whose sake he became man. Jesus doesn't take delight in the curse that's coming on these people. He pities them. Their evil breaks his heart. And beloved, as we see this display of emotion in Christ for the very people who deserve wrath, it provokes a question that's been rattling my cage this week. Is this the pity that we have for the lost? When we see religious phonies or full-on secularists showing the evil of their hearts. We all get upset, but our emotion is typically anger. We want their hypocrisy and their injustice to stop. We want the wicked gone. And I want you to understand, part of that longing is right. Righteous indignation at evil is right. And the day will come when all the unclean will vanish and we will be in a state of peace with no one there to mess it all up. But while we're here mingled with the unrepentant, do we hate them or do we sorrow for them? If we care nothing about our neighbors headed toward hell, we are not conformed to the heart of Christ. The psalmist says, "My eyes shed streams of tears because your people do not keep your law." Paul said, Romans 9:2, due to Jewish unbelief, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." When's the last time that we wept or had a gripping heaviness over the lost who surround us? Do you feel for your fellow man racked with spiritual blindness? Or are we like Jonah, who just wants the Ninevites to be zapped and lacks compassion? That is not the spirit of Christ. Therefore, not the spirit of the Father either. And that's why there's a rebuke to Jonah at the end of that book. May Jesus' emotion here teach us there's a time to weep. But secondly, see with me now, terrors to come. Jesus' tears are shed in view of what is coming because Jesus makes a terrifying prediction. Verse 43. And look how direct he is with the use of "you." "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." Now, the word "visitation" here is a crucial one. The root word there is used in the Bible of God's gracious interventions. Joseph told his brothers before his death, the time would come when God would visit you and bring you out of Egypt. And then when the Lord appeared to Moses at the burning bush, he told Moses, "Gather the elders and tell them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me saying, I have surely visited you." Again, with the notion of bringing salvation. Divine visitation is a word of blessing. In fact, if you remember all the way back to Luke 1, you probably don't because it was too long ago. But when John the Baptist's father, when his mouth was finally opened and he sang a song, his first words were, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." He's talking about the visitation of God in Christ. But if the grace of God is rejected, if there's no turning to the Lord in the day he may be found, no seeking of him while he is near, that visitation becomes one of wrath. You can think of the language of the second commandment. If God's people pursue idols or refuse to serve the God jealous for his name, the Lord will visit the iniquity upon fathers and children. In other words, curses will fall. Well, that's what's happening here. Jesus has come with the day of God's favor. What a marvelous visitation. Mighty God among man to save miserable man. The King is preaching salvation. He's showing power to overcome the curse, opening blind eyes, unstopping deaf ears, doing amazing things. And yet, despite all of that, the people will not believe. Thus, the curse will fall. And this curse will cause your ears to tingle. Jesus prophesies the siege of Jerusalem, a day when a foreign army surrounds the city, boxes them in, tears everything down, and the devastation will touch whole families, you and your children. It's very specific. The whole city will be a pile of rubble. Now, some of you may well know that roughly 40 years from this moment when Jesus is preaching, all of these words will come to pass. In A.D. 70, the Roman general Titus will set up siege works against Jerusalem. He'll starve the city, breach the walls, burn the temple, and slaughter multitudes. No mercy will be shown. Titus would crucify up to 500 Jews a day. The bodies of children will be lying in the streets. Packs of dogs and jackals will be scavenging on human flesh. And virtually every edifice in this great city is decimated. Why does that happen? Because they rejected Jesus Christ. Forgiveness was preached. Repentance demanded. The patience of God bore with man in sending his son to preach and preach and preach. But these stubborn sinners spit on Emmanuel. They had no problem viewing his ministry as worthless. So they were willing to crucify him on the trash heap outside of Jerusalem. But the Father will not abide hatred to his son. He who sent the son in love will not stand for evil perpetrated against his beloved. A rejection, therefore, of the way of salvation leads to condemnation. And it's terrifying. None of us have ever faced a siege. But brethren, it is terrifying. Yet, dear friend, the terror of a siege, the terror of famine, the terror of burning buildings, and even being crucified, as horrible as all that is, pale in comparison to the ultimate consequence of rejecting Christ. For far more painful than these calamities is the wrath of God. Hell is forever. Refusing to obey King Jesus and remaining stubborn in your sin, failing to trust Christ and serve Christ, that brings the penalty of eternal destruction. You and I this morning need to hear Jesus' prediction and know its fulfillment in history that cannot be denied. And we need to tremble. We need to see there's no peace for the wicked. There's no hope of better days when you don't run to Christ for pardon. If you resist Jesus Christ, if you are ensnared by your pleasures and only give lip service to Christ, if you treasure your sin and don't turn to Christ, there is only the fearful expectation of coming judgment. Now, nobody likes preaching judgment. I don't like it either. You might not like to hear it. But let me remind you, don't dismiss these words of judgment pronounced here and then take commitment to Christ lightly. For the more you've known, the more you've seen, the more responsible you are if you prove to be a hypocrite. If you flake out in the end, don't let that be you. Instead, see that Jesus rules the world as he makes this prediction. He isn't just predicting small things like there's a colt, a young foal of a donkey tied up in this town over there. He's predicting the rising and falling of nations. Do you see, he governs the whole world. And that demands your allegiance, and all the more so when he has come here as a loving Savior who grieves over wickedness. And he comes to offer life to all who would seek him. So seek him while he may be found. And if you've said, I've already sought him, keep seeking him, that you not end up drifting away from the Lord and landing in destruction. Thirdly, see with me in our text, temple cleansing. Luke skips the fact that when Jesus came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, as it's called, he looked around at the temple, saw all the abuses there, and since it was late, as Mark reports, he left for Bethany. He went to stay with Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. Luke now brings us here to the Monday of Passion Week. And it's at this point that Jesus enters the temple to confront evil. We read of it in verse 45. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold. Now, Jesus is about to quote two Old Testament texts. But before that, there's actually a third Old Testament text here in the background. It's Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. The Lord had said, Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. That's John sent to prepare the way. And then the Lord whom you seek, that's Jesus, will suddenly come to his temple. Well, here Jesus has come to his temple. He's the great king. He's the messenger of the covenant. But there's no reception of him in the temple. There's no change in the temple with the inhabitants to receive Christ. Instead, they are immersed in evil. And it is an evil that fires Jesus' anger at obscuring the glory of God. What exactly is going on here? Well, when hundreds of thousands of people are descending on Jerusalem for Passover week, it's an opportunity for big business. There's the coin exchange. The temple tax has to be paid with a certain coinage, so you have to change out your money, and you can bet they're going to mark up the price. There's the need for sacrificial animals. Just imagine trying to bring your lamb with you 100 miles on while you're walking to Jerusalem. That would be a lot of trouble. So wouldn't it be better if we just got one when we got to the city? Well, it'll be like buying water at Six Flags. You can get it, but it's going to cost more. And this grand bazaar, exchanging coins, selling animals, it's set up right in the temple, in the 35-acre outer court known as the Court of the Gentiles. It's also said historically that the high priest had financial control over everything occurring here. Josephus, the Jewish historian, called Annas, who seems to be in charge, the great procurer of money. He's making a killing. So rather than having a true spiritual concern for the people, the high priest and his cronies are exploiting people. Now, this profanation of God's house lights a fire in Jesus, and it leads to violent acts. The word Luke uses for the driving out of those selling is the same word for the casting out of demons. In other words, he threw them out. He gave commands. He forced them to leave. Other gospels give us more information. Jesus is flipping tables, turning over chairs. He's preventing anyone from carrying their goods across the temple courts. This is a get in your face and challenge your evil moment. It was violent. It was done in just anger. And what is it that makes Jesus so angry? Well, what's the purpose of this temple? It's to seek the Lord. It's to pray. It's to listen and learn. It's to pursue God by his means of reconciliation. But who could pray with all these hucksters peddling animals? Who could pray with lambs bleeding and people dropping their coins, that massive noise at a large gathering? If you imagine the temple courts here with the roar of a football stadium, you probably have the right idea. And particularly, you know, maybe a Braves stadium, the peanut guy walking around selling things. The house of God has been turned into a marketplace. So Jesus comes, as Malachi said, like a refiner's fire. And his wrath here is just a little preview of what the unrepentant will ultimately receive. But there's still an appeal with Christ here. He says, appealing to Scripture, verse 46, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. It's Isaiah 56:7. Isaiah elaborated that the temple is a house of prayer for all nations. This is a meeting place for God and man, for any who would seek the Lord, even foreigners. But the wicked in Jerusalem are making praying impossible. They are turning religious acts into a commodity for profit. Or to put it in our terms, they're making the house of worship into a mall. It's a place not of reverence, not of spiritual exercises, but of noise and a disregard of what is holy. Now one wonders, what would Jesus think if he walked into 21st century churches where noise and commercialization and irreverence are almost ubiquitous, but prayer meetings and word-centered, Christ-exalting preaching are missing? These Jews seem to have no sense of the presence of God in this place. And that should provoke a question. Do we? Here we are, the church gathered in worship, and we've entered into the Jerusalem above. We are the temple of the Lord in the Spirit. So are our hearts conscious of God's presence? Do we come before Him with sincerity? Do we treasure the access to Him in prayer, which has been purchased at the high price of Jesus' blood? Are we careless and apathetic? Or are we here, filled with awe, with humility, with love, that the great God of all would even welcome sinners? Who am I to be here? Because I've lived with me today, and I already know what's wrong. Or I know some of it. Brethren, are we here, eager to serve the Lord with gladness? Or are we flippant, taking His name in vain? Nothing infuriates Jesus more than vain worship. Do you see that? Nothing fires His anger more than the preventing of real worship to the glory of God. And then Jesus brings a scathing accusation against these greedy formalists in the temple. He says they've turned God's house of prayer into a den of robbers. Now, Jesus is actually quoting Jeremiah's famous temple sermon from Jeremiah 7. Though Jeremiah's hearers were called to turn from evil, they persisted in a host of wicked deeds and then still came to the temple like it was a place of safety. Their attitude was, it's Jeremiah's little jingle, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. So long as we have the temple of the Lord, we're all safe to do whatever we want to do. And yet God says to Jeremiah, will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make sacrifices to Baal, go after other gods that you have not that known, and then come into my house and say, we are delivered. Will you abide in evil and think your tokens of religious service give you safety? That's the idea of the robber's den. It's a safe place for criminals. You think just because you're in the temple in Jerusalem, you're good. It's the idea of sanctuary in a bad way. You can do whatever you want to do as long as you go to the church and sanctuary, you're good. Well, the sanctuary is not a haunt for hypocrites. Not in Jesus' day, not in ours. Hypocrites will be thrown out. Jeremiah told the hearers in his day, you guys go to Shiloh and you see what the Philistines did because of the wickedness of God's people and how the tabernacle isn't there anymore. Wickedness will not be tolerated. Jesus is making the same threat here. He's throwing down the gauntlet. Judgment will find those who worship God neither in spirit nor in truth. Now, we know Jesus is condemning people in His day. But we better take the concept to heart. If you love your sin, the presence of Jesus in worship is dangerous. Church is a scary place. Because you meet the offended God and you have no concern with how to make yourself right with Him. In fact, you can't make yourself right with Him. If you tolerate delight in evil, He will not abide with you. He will not give you safety in the day of wrath. It's easy to dismiss this and think, well, but that's not me. Take stock of yourself. Are we fleeing sin and running to Jesus? Are we just here going through the motions? Do we soothe our troubled consciences with trite Christian expressions and actions? Or is there an earnest desire to know Christ? Remember, this isn't God's house. You are God's house. So is your inner temple a house of prayer or a safe place for a thug? The Lord knows. But then finally, see with me, brethren, teaching intention. Teaching intention. It's important to see the connection here between the throwing out in the previous episode and what we see in verse 47. And He, Jesus, was teaching daily in the temple. Jesus didn't just stop the evil. He appropriated the temple for right use. It's the put off, put on principle that we see in God's Word. He purges corruption. He preaches the truth. Now that's how we all should approach commitment to Christ. This is how renewal comes. We put off sin. We put on godliness. We throw out false ideas and hypocritical hearts, and we get rid of the toleration of evil that we might replace it with a zeal for the truth. It's also how reform should come in the church. A true representative of Christ, a teacher with Christ's heart, strikes at corruption and promotes right thinking and right living as he unfolds the Word of God. That's what Jesus is doing. He's thrown down the gauntlet. He's called the religious authorities a bunch of goons. Can you imagine how mad that made them? We'll see that in a second. He doesn't now tunk and run, you know, lob his grenade and run away. He postures himself right in the middle of them, and he keeps teaching. And yet, what is he doing teaching? He's still appealing to sinners. He's still preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. He's explaining to them, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Look to me if you thirst. Do you see the kindness here in Christ? That he keeps calling the thirsty to turn to him. What mercy to the very end. Jesus shows the ungodly. This is love. But as Jesus teaches, there's a palpable tension. Again, imagine you're one of those religious authorities and you brought in your table. Maybe you got your little sign. You've set up your spot. And Jesus comes and he flips your table. He knocks your money on the ground. We don't like people touching our money. And he gets right in your face and he forces you out and he calls you ungodly. One who profanes the holiness of God. That would probably get your goat. You would probably have steam coming out your ears. Like when Jesus told the Pharisees, your father's the devil. That wasn't a pleasant season. They were ready to stone him. Look at the courage of Jesus. So what do the religious leaders do in their anger? Verse 47, the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. They want Jesus dead now. They will not repent. They will not stop and think, huh, are we wrong here? No, they don't do that. Again, they just dig in their heels. But the powerful are powerless in this scene. Verse 49, they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Note the irony. The most learned in Israel refused to listen. And the lowly are paying attention to what Jesus says. Where do we stand? Are we pushing the teaching of Christ away because it gets in our grill a little too much? Or are we hanging on the words of Jesus? When Jesus addresses you right now in this sermon, are you more interested in your lunch, which needs to hurry up and come? Or are the words of Christ sweeter than honey to your taste? Yet the point of mentioning the impotence of the religious leaders is to again show King Jesus is dictating what happens. He will not go to his death until his time. In fact, Jesus brings this up on the night of his arrest. He'll tell that mob, when I was with you in the temple day after day, you didn't lay your hands on me, but this is your hour in the power of darkness. In other words, Jesus brazenly denounces evil and heralds the gospel until the very hour the Father has ordained for him to be seized. What is it teaching us? God is in control. What a comfort that should be to us. Here Jesus is in the midst of all of this hostility. It's not a pleasant scene, and God rules it all. Our Lord knows the future. He's told us that with his prediction of the coming end of Jerusalem. The Lord rules the details of the present. They can't get him until it's his time. And our Lord is still willing to receive us, even though he knows our sinful past. He's the God in control, and yet he's the friend of sinners who's appealing to you. Seek him while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. May we do so and give him right worship. Let's pray together. Lord, we come before you in this heavy text, and we plead for grace to receive your word. We plead for grace to be conformed to the emotions of Christ, both his weeping and his indignation. We pray that you would shape us after your Son. And we pray, O Lord, that none of us would prove to be hypocrites in the end, rejecting Christ, that none of us would treasure our sin and fail to treasure King Jesus. May your words to us this morning be as sweet honey to our lips. And may your word change us by the power of the Holy Spirit. For we ask such things knowing that you are able to minister to our souls. And we plead with you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.